a good program for the children. And this church has always been one that focuses on the future and those who are yet to come. Also, during this period, we want to remind you that there are elders over here in the hall, to my left and out to your right, in that hallway out there. And the elders and their wives are there to listen to whatever you have to say, to pray with you over whatever spiritual concerns you have. And I hope that you'll feel free to take care of that. And I don't know where he went, but Hayden, right over here. We haven't met yet, Hayden. But I was thinking about you and praying about you, and God answered my prayers, brother. And I'll shake your hand when we get done. But I thought it was kind of unusual that we have the youngest guy on the staff, an intern here, working with us, I guess, during the summer. Is that correct? And then we got this old-timer me up here trying to preach to you. And so let's just pray. Pray for us that God uses us. Well, he's used Hayden. And hopefully he'll use me. Let me just say that I'm very pleased to have this opportunity to preach to you the Word of God. And I thank Todd for the invitation. And it's a humbling and exciting thing for me to be in this pulpit again, not just to lead prayer or do the Lord's Supper, but to preach to you. It's very humbling, very exciting. But I have to confess that it's sort of tempting to reminisce a little bit over the last three decades plus, but I'm not going to do that. That's for another time, another day. I just want to thank the leaders of the church for allowing me to be here, and my prayer is that God will speak to all of us through this time spent together. Let me begin with sharing an experience. Many of you know my late wife, Edith. She was a part of my ministry here when I was here years ago. I said I wasn't going to reminisce, so I better get off of that. But Edith and I visited Edinburgh, Scotland. It's been about 10 years ago. Matter of fact, next month it'll be 10 years. And on top of a mountain in Edinburgh is Edinburgh Castle. And in that castle, there is a war museum. I don't want to talk about the whole thing. That's not my point. But in that castle, one of the displays is a glass-encased display of double-edged swords. Now, I'm not just talking about the kind of sword that you play with, and I'm not sure anybody ought to be playing with swords, but I'm talking about that big, heavy, double-edged sword. I'm not the kind you have to take two hands to hold. I'm not sure I could even hold one of them, much less wield it. But it's a powerful weapon, and in the hands of a strong soldier, that weapon was mighty and powerful in its destructive force. I think it's interesting that the passage for the children reflected on the armor of God, and part of that was the sword of the Spirit. That wasn't really what I had in mind here, but I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which reminds us that the Bible is the Word of God. It is a double-edged sword. Now, the double-edged sword penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, even down into the division between the joints of our body. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And as people of faith, we understand the Bible in this light, and we see that. But I mention all of this, plus the sword thing from Edinburgh, because as we go through that museum and look at that old sword, it's a wonderful, powerful tool of destruction, a weapon, but against a modern tank or a machine gun or an atomic submarine or whatever modern weapon you wish to choose, the sword doesn't seem like much. It's in our mind, as far as weapons are concerned, we think of that as an antiquated something of the valiant past, and we honor it, and we display it, and we make illustrations of it. But as a weapon, it's not much of much use in today's armies. And I'm sad to say that many people look at this book, which is described as the sword of the Spirit. And a lot of people look at this book and they say, well, you know, the Bible represents an antiquated time gone by. It was good for then, but it's not good for now. And you hear people, whether they say it in those words or not, that seems to be the spirit that is so prevalent. And that was the problem that they had in the early church in the first century, and it's a problem that we still have today. Because you see, there are all kinds of spiritual pitfalls that call on us and influence us and call on us to look at the Bible as somewhat antiquated and not take it very seriously. Well, this was a problem of first century Colossae. And in the opening chapter of that book, as he traditionally does, he has the salutary remarks and the first few verses about who wrote it and who it was to and all of that. There's a blessing. He speaks of the fact that he said, we always thank God for you. That's a nice thing to say, isn't it? A little later, and I think it's in verse 9, he says, we've not stopped praying for you. Now, all of this is sort of preliminary to what I want to get to here in a minute. But it's rather climactic verses. And you come down to verse 13 and 14. I don't have this on the slide, so we're not ready for that yet. But just listen carefully to verses 13 and 14. It says that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It's easy to stop and preach on that a little while, but I'm not going to do that. I'm trying to set up where we're going. If you go to the very next verse, and I think this is the time for our slide. We'd have one slide beside this one. I don't know if you can read that or not. I can't read it from here, but I'm going to read from my source, and I hope that's what's on the screen. I think it is. Paul writes, and you've heard this text many times, it's real easy as you hear these kind of stained glass words to kind of relegate them to church and to holy things and to antiquated times. But I want us to read them carefully, and then we're going to talk about these words a little bit. Building on this opening part of the chapter, the apostle begins in verse 15. The Son, capital S, we know that is Jesus, the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased, don't miss this, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Please join me in prayer as we think about this word together. Our dear Father, we confess that we often get caught up in the activities and yes, the values of this world in which we live. Like the early Christians in Colossae, it's so easy to have our head turned away from things that really matter. Please give us a fresh glimpse into the superlative work that you have accomplished through Christ Jesus our Lord on the cross. And may we come to know the indescribable Christ more fully than we ever have. In his name we pray. Amen. I've tried to point to the fact, without really going into detail, the fact that in the early church at Colossae and other places, but Colossae was one of them, there were numerous spiritual pitfalls. And you'd think that in writing a letter to that church, that the apostle would immediately bring an attack against those pitfalls. You'd think that he'd bring out that double-edged sword, and I don't want to go too far with that analogy, but you'd think he would come out there ready to fight. But interestingly, that's not the message we get in that opening chapter of Colossians. He doesn't come with that kind of power. Instead, he launches an overwhelming description of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I guess if I had really put together a PowerPoint, which I didn't, this would be point one. Christ is the creator of all things. We saw that in the reading. We've seen it in other places in the scriptures. Christ existed before all creation. I have a little trouble getting my head around that. As a matter of fact, some of the stuff that's said here is beyond me. This verse 15 says, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. There are those who would question us for believing in a God that you can't see. But if you want to know the image of God, go to the one who is described as the firstborn over all creation. There was a time when Jesus was meeting with his disciples. This is near the end of his life, as a matter of fact. And they were talking very seriously. And the apostle Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. We'd just like to see him. You remember what Jesus said to Philip? He said, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. That's powerful, isn't it? If anyone has seen me, Jesus said, he's seen the Father. And if you hold your finger in Colossians 1, I want to just look at a couple of other passages. One is in the opening words of the Gospel of John. It's really tempting for me, who doesn't get to preach very often, to preach on all of these, and I'm not going to go there. I'm trying real hard not to. But you notice the Gospel of John begins with the same words as the Bible itself. Genesis 1 begins with the phrase, "In the beginning, God." Well, John says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now that's puzzling. The Word, he says, was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. As a matter of fact, if you didn't understand that, he says, without him, nothing has been made. Nothing was made that has been made. He made all things. Now you're saying, well, who in the world is this Word? Well, drop down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Bible tells us that the Word, this eternal one who was with God and who himself was God, this one called the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That, my friends, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He was with God in the beginning. He's timeless. He not only was with him, but he was and is God. Just very quickly, and again, I promise not to preach on all this, but a third passage that still brings home this same truth is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 simply says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And that's all we're going to say about that, but I think that's kind of a commentary on what we've been talking about. Well, Christ is the creator of all things. He existed before all things. He created all things. If we get back to chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 16 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." No wonder the winds and the waves obey his word. No wonder disease and death flee from before him. He's God in the flesh. And the $2 word we use to talk about that is the incarnation. But we're not talking about that this morning. At least we're not talking about $2 words. So when Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, he's making it clear that he is himself God in the flesh. Now, Christ is creator of all things. Point number two, if you're interested, and if this was a PowerPoint, you'd imagine my second point would be Christ is the head of the church. Verse 18. Don't let anybody tell you that anybody else is the head of the church. All of the images in the New Testament for the church, of all of them, one of the most popular, and it's repeated more than once, is that the church is the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others." Now, we could spend a lot of time on that, couldn't we? Elsewhere, the same apostle wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, if one part, he's talking about the body, he says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, everyone rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. That's pretty personal, isn't it? But there's even more. I was tempted to say, but wait, there's more. You know, we know what those kind of, I know what I think when those kind of commercials come on. But there is more in verse 18. Christ is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead. Maybe I ought to stop just a moment. This is the second time that phrase first, or that word firstborn has come up. And we think in terms, when we use that word, we think in terms, well, first means first, and you know. But this is not a, has nothing to do with time. It has to do with priority. It has to do with honor and status. To talk about the firstborn in biblical terms and is to say that the firstborn is the heir of the Father. And that's what's going on here. He is the heir of the Father. But when it says he's the firstborn among the dead, obviously it's a reference to the resurrection of Christ. Death had no power over him. But someone says, but now, doesn't the Bible say that Lazarus was raised from the dead and he rose before Christ rose? How could Christ be the firstborn? Well, that again, that gets back to this idea of seeing the firstborn in terms of time. And that's not the way we're to understand it at all. Christ is the firstborn from the dead that in that he is preeminent. He is the one who is supreme. He is the one who has been raised from the dead, and he will never die again. It's a different type of resurrection. Well, let's make sure we don't lose the central focus of these verses and of this message. Because verse 18, it goes on to say, so that in everything he might have supremacy. In everything he might have preeminence. That's what some of the versions say. Christ is the preeminent one, the supreme one. He is above all. He's first and foremost. He was before time. He's God. Well, if you didn't get that, go on down with me now to number 3. Christ embodies completely the Father's deity. Verse 19 makes that clear. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness to dwell in him. Now, those pronouns are easy to get mixed up, but the first one is his fullness, that's God, and to dwell in him, that's Christ. And all of the fullness, and that's just a technical term for the stuff that made him God, all of his deity, everything about him that makes him God above all of the rest of us, he said, it pleased the Father to have all of that to dwell within the Son of God. Well, Jesus was a man, fully human. God is God. He was also God. Fully divine. And I've got a third page here somewhere, I think. There it is. I've learned you're supposed to do this before you get in the pulpit so that your pages won't stick. I don't know if Todd does that or not, but I didn't do that. All right, let's see where we are. Only God could accomplish what was accomplished in our Lord Jesus, or through our Lord Jesus. He transferred us, or translated us, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, whom he loved. And in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. My friends, Christ Jesus is supreme. And if you missed it, I want to say it in these words. He is God. And he is our indescribable King, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And my friends, that's something to get excited about. Now, I've asked them to play a video, and I think we've got this hooked up, by S.M. Lockridge. This is a man who obviously loves the Lord Jesus and honors him as what he calls an indescribable King. I want us to let this man speak to us now, and we'll conclude this sermon with this video. Let's pause now for the video.
The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my King. That's my King.